Let me express my appreciation for you, the audience, for coming and indulging us. What we love to do, we love what we're doing. I know that you're really interested in truth, and so I do appreciate you here. I'd like to give greeting to my colleagues, fellow contemporaries of the gospel, their appreciation for your coming. I also want to express my appreciation to Bill for inviting us and having this time. My ultimate goal tonight, when all this is finished and done, is that Jesus Christ would be exalted as the Lord of Lords. And I believe he can do that if we will do it in a spirit of humility. I think as we begin, I'd like to begin my talk with a quote from Dr. John Walbert that I found very interesting when he said, "The fact is that neither post-tribulationism nor pre-tribulationism is an explicit teaching of Scripture. The Bible does not, in so many words, state either." This statement he wrote in 1955 in an article that published in BibSac magazine. He basically was saying that we need to be careful when we critique one another's position, because neither one of us has the solid, explicit biblical grounds to be overly dogmatic and critical. I believe it was true then. I believe it's true now. I believe that takes us then to the issue of hermeneutics. That is how we understand the Word of God. There are basically two overarching hermeneutical methods. One, I'm going to call allegorical method. That's a broad term used to describe all methods that do not take the Word of God at face value, where the reader basically determines what the Scriptures teach. Over against face value, the reader discovers what the Scriptures teach. There's a very important distinction there, because the meaning of the text was determined at the time it was written by the author. Our job is to discover that meaning. None of you in here write a letter to someone, that person call you on the phone and say, "Listen, I got your letter, now let me tell you what you meant in your letter." Most of us understand that when I get a letter, what you meant is right there. My job is to discover your meaning. That is the only way that I believe that we can protect the integrity of the Word of God, ensure an accurate interpretation, and then live in humility under that Word of God, is to discover, not to determine. It's the difference between deduction and induction, digging out, rather than saying this is what it means, which is an excellent demonstration of what I just saw, telling me what the Scriptures can mean and what they can't without lying the Scriptures said for themselves. Now, let me give you five quick principles, broad, overarching, summarized quickly. Number one, accept the meaning of Scripture in its most normal, natural, customary sense. That means that your job is to find out what Paul meant at the time he wrote it, not what I want it to mean today, not what modern words mean today, but what did it mean at the time it was written. That's what we're looking for in Bible study. To do that, yes, we do have to take Scripture in context, in the context of what Paul meant in his letter, in the context of what Luke meant, in the context of the Old and the New Testament, which means we're also going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's pull all Scriptures together and then decide what it means, not let's take one verse here, one verse there, a little here, a little there, and build a great theology. Of course, I refute all Scripture contradiction. I don't believe that is contradiction in the Word of God. And I believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying the same thing. No contradiction. I also believe that you got to watch for near-far prophetic fulfillment. Matthew 24 is the far. The whole preterist doctrine is built on the notion that it's the near, and it speaks nothing to the near. Mark, on the other hand, deals with both near and far. Luke deals with near and far. It's understanding that principle that applicationally it can speak to the near and the far that you understand Scripture and its interpretation. Now, let me define pre-rath quickly for you. The pre-rath position basically says this. The Pharisee of Christ, which begins with the translation of the church and finishes with God's day of the Lord's wrath against the wicked, which culminates in Armageddon, will be initiated sometime after the persecution of Satan Antichrist begins at the midpoint of Daniel 7 this week. Now, I'm going to use the word Pharisee because that's the word that's actually used in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, they ask him, "What is the sign of your Pharisee?" Same word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, same word he used in 1 Corinthians 15. It's used over and over again to refer to the event of Christ's return. Now, Christ's first Pharisee. He was born, had a ministry, death, burial, resurrection, went to heaven. That's all part of his first Pharisee. All of those things. His second Pharisee, same way. It starts with the translation. We call it the rapture. It'll end with Armageddon, but it's all parousia. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, when does it begin? Well, it begins sometime after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Do we know when? No. Does that mean the church is going to face the persecution of Antichrist? Yes. Do you like that? No. Do I like it? No. Would I vote for it? No. That has nothing to do with what the Word of God says. Now, listen. All of us here are probably rapturists. If you're a premillennialist, you are a rapturist. Some of us are pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Now, what I'd like to show you is that the pre-rapture system is nothing more but a synthesis of the pre, mid, and post. Because, friend, let me tell you something. Each one of those positions have got some good, godly men who know Greek and Hebrew and have spent their life studying the Scriptures. Post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib. You're not going to tell me that all of those people are wrong and only one position is right. Each one of them has some truth. Dr. Walford is right. As a system, it's not explicit, but there are some biblically explicit principles in each one of those positions. And when you take them and put them together, guess what? They fit. And you don't have to spend time arguing about it. You just let the Word of God say it itself. Let me show you. Don't take my word for it. Let's turn to the Word of God. Let's let it do some talking tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says that Thessalonians got saved to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues us away from the wrath to come. That's an explicit passage. It says, listen, we're going to be rescued away from, apo, not echo out from the mist, but away from the wrath. No experience. You're not going to experience it when you'll be gone before. That's the primary pillar of the pre-trib position. That's an explicit principle in the Word of God. Paul also says in 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's explicit. The Word of God says, hey, listen, friend, you are not destined for the wrath of God. Now, friend, you can put your teeth in that. That is the primary pillar of the pre-trib position. It's also in the pre-wrath position, because you know why? It's in the Word of God. There's a second principle in the Word of God. It comes right out of the pre-trib system. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. That means no one can set a date for the rapture. We believe that. Pre-tribulation teach no one can set a date. Pre-wrath says no one can set a date. We took it right out of pre-trib because it's in the Word of God. It's explicit. Get a load of this one. Not yet. Let me say one other thing. Not quite. The pre-trib system says, listen, you can't have a rapture that occurs at the end of the 70th week. You can't have a rapture that snatches people right up in the air and then comes right back down to heaven because you don't have enough time for people to get saved to go into the millennium in human bodies but are saved. So therefore, we believe that a rapture must occur with enough time between it and Armageddon for Jews to be saved and some Gentiles. That's a part of the plank of the pre-trib position. We believe that. We hold to that because, you know why? It's in the Word of God. Now, in the mid-trib position, the mid-tribulationist says, hey, listen, there is a fundamental difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan. That's why it's mid-trib. They base that basically on Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. It says, for this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, if you check the context of Revelation 12, you'll see that he says at the midpoint, Michael and his angels throw Satan and his angels out of heaven. They're restricted to earth. He knows Satan has a short time. He empowers Antichrist, and Antichrist begins the persecution of the people of God. That's in the Word of God. Explicit. You don't have to fight for it, okay? It's in the mid-trib position. We said, hey, listen, you know, that's right. There's a difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan. Satan is the one intent on killing all the people of God. God's not killing his own people at the time they need him the most. I've never seen it. I don't believe it. Not in the Word of God. Notice that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, corollary, he said, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and fellow wonders, and false wonders. Paul concurs that the activity of Antichrist is going to be that of Satan, complying right with John, right in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. We took that right out of the mid-trib position because you know why? It's an explicit biblical principle in the Word of God. In the post-trib system, we took a principle because it's in the Word of God. They said, listen, the parousia of Christ follows the tribulation. Said, well, where do you get that from? Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, as stars will fall from the sky, the power of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and he will gather, send forth his angels, will gather, and blow a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. They say, listen, this is the parousia of Christ. That's what he asked him. What is the sign of your coming? Parousia. Then he gets down here in chapter 24, verse 20, he says, this is the sign. And he gets it right here. Right in the Word of God. I don't have to force it. I don't have to fight it. Explicit reference. We took that from post-trib because it comes right out of the Word of God. Now let me show you in picture form what that looks like. It says, listen, pre-wrath is nothing more than a synthesis of the truth of these three because each one of them has some truth. Pre-trib says there's a question mark. We don't know when Christ is going to come. Right there, man. They say after the rapture is the wrath of God. We believe that. Mid-tribulation say, hey, listen, there's a difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan. God's not killing his own people. We said, I believe that too, because the Bible says it's the wrath of Satan is the one intent upon destroying the people of God. Post-tribulation says, hey, listen, the rapture occurs at the end or after the midpoint. We say, yeah, we believe that too. It's here. Now, listen, friend, somebody got smart and says, oh, wait a minute. I see on your chart that you put the rapture down here. It looks like it's 21 months. You believe he's going to come 21 months after the midpoint. No, we do not. Listen, this is a one-dimensional drawing. I can't move that arrow. I had to put it somewhere. But if it was three-dimensional, I would move it and go this way, this way. I don't know when the Lord is going to return, but I know it's going to be after the midpoint. And I know that when he does come following, it's going to be the wrath of God, and he's going to finally give the unrighteous what they deserve. And I'm saying, hallelujah. There are basically two biblically explicit conditions of the rapture. Two. That is, if you read in your Bible, you say, now, what does my Bible say? Not what the theologians say, not what people want it to say. What does the Bible say? There are two conditions. Number one, before the wrath of God comes. You can turn to a verse in your Bible and read that. You don't have to have a theologian to tell you that. The second thing is, it's after the persecution of Satan and Christ begins. You can turn to a passage, Matthew chapter 24. Say, well, maybe. Mark 13. Well, Luke 21, 1 Thessalonians 5. Read it for yourself. Matter of fact, I'll read it for you. 1 Thessalonians, notice. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brother, you have no need of anything to be written to you, as to you. For you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Thessalonians, this is what you know. He said, listen, I can't tell you anything because I don't know when he's going to come because nobody knows. I can't say anything. But by the way, while they who? The unbelievers. While they are saying peace and safety, the end of destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you like a thief in the night. In other words, Christians, it will not be like a thief in the night. It will only be a thief in the night to unbelievers who are saying, we got them, we finally beat them, and just when they're saying, we thought we won, here comes Jesus. The people of God said, amen. It's about time. For you are all sons of light, you're not of the darkness. He goes on to say, then he gets down to chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the wicked is going to get wrath, but the righteous will not. That's the promise, friend. That's in the Word of God. You don't have to argue with it. You don't have to mix it. You don't have to mangle it. The second thing it says, he says, hey, listen, it's going to be after the persecution of Antichrist. Matthew 24, 22 says, unless those days, what days? The days of tribulation had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But it's the word for deliver, physical deliverance. No one's saved because they hold out to the end. You're saved because you have faith in Jesus Christ, period. But you physically live. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You know, the word cut short is a beautiful word. We get the word clobber from it. When we clobber somebody, we think we hit them over the head. But the word is kolabao. It means to amputate. You can't amputate something unless you cut it off. And you can't say you cut it off unless it was longer at one time. Say, hey, did you cut that off? Say, yeah, I cut that off. Well, how long was it before you cut off? Well, it wasn't any longer, but I cut it off. That's ridiculous. The eschatological wrath of God begins at the eschatological day of the Lord. Now, I'm having to use the word eschatological, which is much larger than I would like to use because it kind of confuses people. But I need to do that because people will say, hey, listen, There's been more than one day of the Lord. I know that. I'm talking about that one mama of them all, day of the Lord. I'm talking about that big one. It's yet to come, and that's when the wrath of God will come. Let me show you what the Word of God says about it. It says this. The eschatological day of the Lord follows the persecution of Antichrist. It follows the beginning of the ministry of Elijah and the sign and the sun, moon, and stars. See, the question is, when does the wrath of God begin? Because that is the condition of us getting out of here. It's when the wrath of God, that's all he promised us. I will not allow you to experience my wrath. He'll hold on to it. He won't. Now, the question is, when does it start? Well, I tell you what, the Bible explicitly says the wrath of God will not come until after the persecution of Antichrist, the beginning of the ministry of Elijah has come, and the sign of the sun, moon, and stars. You say, give it to me in book, verse, gladly. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it what? Day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness to reveal the son of destruction. Those two things have to happen before the day of the Lord comes, friend, right in the Word of God. You say, well, okay, what else can you give me? Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before it. Elijah's ministry comes before the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. Read Zephaniah chapter 1. It's clear as a bell. Let me give you another one. Joel chapter 2. He says, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth and blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Then the sun will be turned into darkness and the blood into and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Listen, this is exactly what Jesus says. Hey, when you see the signs of the sun, moon, and stars, then I'm coming. He says, hey, listen, that's when the wrath of God begins. Right in the Word of God. See how simple it is? It only gets confusing when you don't like wrath. There's going to be a covenant sign, beginning of the seventh week. At the midpoint, he's going to break it. Then the wrath of Satan is going to come, and then the rapture is going to occur. When the rapture occurs, between the sixth and seventh seal, then the seventh seal will be broken, which is the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet will go. Then the salvation of Israel will occur. Then you'll have the second and third great woe, of which the seventh third woe is the seven bowl judgments, and then there's Armageddon. It's that simple. You don't have to make it confusing unless you just like for it to be that way. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, hey, listen, there's going to be beginning birth pain, great tribulation, and then deliverance. He said, listen, this is where a woman has a baby. First thing, water break, little pain, go to hospital. Then hard labor, real pain, a lot of hurting. Then delivery. That's the analogy that Jesus used in Matthew 24. He said, listen, it's going to start, then it's going to get real tough, and then come deliverance. The deliverance is the rapture, then comes the sixth trumpet, then comes the salvation of Israel, so we can have people in the millennial kingdom in earthly bodies saved. Then come the bold judgment, wraps up with Armageddon. Now, one last thing, then I'll quit. Hippolytus. Say, well, what's your confirmation? Well, here are some men. John the Apostle wrote the Revelation, right? He had a disciple by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus had a disciple by the name of Hippolytus. Hippolytus was the first man to ever write a commentary on the complete book of Daniel. He was the first man to correlate what the church's teaching was on the second coming of Christ. Notice what he wrote. Now concerning the tribulation of the persecution which is to fall upon the church from the adversary, speaking of Antichrist and the persecution of the saints, that refer to the 1,203 score days, the half of the week, during which the tyrant is to reign and persecute the church. Now here is a man who is a disciple of a disciple of a disciple of the Apostle John, who put his writing in the print, and there is not one document that you can show me that anybody refuted him on this, that's before 325 A.D. If this was heresy, people were writing books about heresy all over the place. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons he wrote was to refute heresy, yet there's not one page written that says this man was wrong in what he taught. He taught persecution of the people of God, Christ comes, delivers the church, punishes the wicked, and a thousand-year reign on earth. That's the book.
Thank you, Charles. You appreciate his enthusiasm? I appreciate the enthusiasm of everybody that's presented so far. And again, I'll go to Mel first of all, and we'll have about 15 minutes after our rebuttal interaction time. We're going to take a break. So I want you to know that, and we're going to give you an opportunity to participate in an offering and some other resources. But let's first of all go to Mel.
I wish I had something for him to sell. Boy, could he sell it. I'll tell you. And I don't blame you for clapping, because he said four or five things that are absolute error. He did so quickly that you missed it. For example, parousia, he says, is one parousia. He violated his whole rules of hermeneutics, context, context, context. What is the context of this parousia versus that parousia? It was a common word for coming, a common word. And he just violated rule number one, stay close to the context. And you didn't even, I didn't interrupt you, excuse me, I didn't interrupt you, okay? The context of the rapture is different than the context of the second coming, okay? And he ran it by you so quickly you didn't even catch it. Secondly, he says we don't know the time of his coming. He says that. Oh, we do too. In fact, we tonight, if you believe by what he says, our prayer should not be the blessed hope. It should be God send the tribulation and send the Antichrist so we can get on to the rapture. That's my prayer. If I bought what he said. And by the way, he ran quickly through the wrath issue. He didn't tell you the hell of the first part of the tribulation. And God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. To divide up and say this is Satan's wrath versus God's wrath is ludicrous. Now take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Here's the big issue that he brought up. And I'm not going to interrupt. I don't want him to interrupt me. I didn't interrupt him. The pre-wrath folks say there's a difference, as you heard very quickly, didn't even have time to blink, difference between the day of the Lord and the tribulation or the great tribulation of the wrath. I want to demonstrate that there is no difference. There is no difference. Take your Bibles, as he said, thank you. Get your Bibles out. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to do desert island interpretation. Okay, we're going to start and move chronologically. We don't know anything about what we've heard tonight. We're going to read this passage. He starts off in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, I heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a man can give birth. Why do I see man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Keep that in mind. Jacob's trouble and the birth pangs. Please keep this in mind. Alas, for that day is great. Everybody, even detractors of the pre-trib view, says that's the day of the Lord. That day is great. Please note the word great. Gadol. It is a great day. Notice, a great day. Please emphasize this. There is none like it. None like it. It is time of Jacob's troubles. But he, Jacob, will be saved from it. So forth. Now I want you to flip and follow with me over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Hang in with me. I'm glad he mentioned we got to go to Scripture. Daniel chapter 12. And there will arise a time of distress. Distress. In fact, excuse me, I need to go back to Jeremiah 30 for one more second to point out another important word. The word distress in verse 7, Daniel 30, is zara in Hebrew, and that is the word in the New Testament that will be translated tribulation, philipsis. It is the same word in Daniel 12:1. There will be a great time of zara, tribulation, a time of tribulation. Now watch Christ's words, pardon me, Daniel's words. Listen to this, Michael's words to Daniel. Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Such as never occurred. Now flip over with me to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah 1. In Zephaniah 1, starting at about verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord. Approaching, the Hebrew would better read, approaching, gathering strength, and coming, approaching. The rest of verse 14, listen, the day of the Lord, this is the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath, thank you, day of Lord, day of wrath and distress. The word trouble in verse 15, the New American Standard, is that zara, translated tribulation when you get into Matthew 24 and when you get into 1 Thessalonians as well. Look on down at on verse 18. On the day of the Lord's wrath, verse 15, the day of wrath. He's not separating this. I have the word which will be translated the New Testament tribulation. I have day of Lord. I have the word wrath. And you don't find a division in the context. You find one continually explaining the other. Day of the Lord, verse 14, is called the wrath. It's called the tribulation, the word trouble, zara. Okay? Now come with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we pick it up. And by the way, something very interesting in Matthew 24. Jesus said, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not scared spitless. This word is used twice in the New Testament. Paul picks it up from Christ and uses almost the same grammatical construction. When you have a word used twice, so it's mentioned in Mark also as a side reference, three times, but same context. When you have one word and the grammar is virtually identical, it's very important. Like Paul picked it up from Christ. Wars and rumors of wars, don't be shocked spitless, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Now come on down to verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you and so forth. Now flip over to verse 21. Then there will be a great tribulation. That's already been mentioned back in the passage we've read. A megala in the Hebrew text. A great philipsis, a great zara. Christ is picking up from Jeremiah. He's picking up the idea of the birth pangs. In fact, look at verse 8. Give me 1 minute and I'm through. Okay. Verse 8 in Matthew 24. These things are the beginning, singular. He could have said beginnings. He said singular, beginning of the birth pangs, plural. Now quickly, and I'm through with this, flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2. You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when they, and I thank him for pointing out it's the they, not the church, they, when this takes place, when the day of the Lord comes, it will fall on the world, they will say peace and safety. And by the way, that comes from Ezekiel 39:6, when the nations feel that they are safe, sudden destruction comes on them like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In Greek, this is singular. The birth pang, the start of it all, the first birth pang. New Americans translated plural. It's dead wrong. I had a long conversation with a man who really knows the pre-wrath position. Dr. Reynolds Showers was kissing brothers with Rosenthal and with Van Kampen. And he said this was a very important point. All right, all those indicators, it points to the beginning of the tribulation as the day of the Lord, as the wrath, and boy, do we have ammunition on chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 16 and 17. Okay, I'll stop.
Let me just respond first, if I may. A couple of comments. I didn't come here to be under attack, and in a sense, I feel that way. You had time to present your position, and I felt like if you want the truth, it wasn't done too well. We gave a presentation in 20 minutes. You have to go fast to give it in 20 minutes. Now, I don't see your point. First of all, let me make a couple of interesting points. I heard the blessed hope come up. The blessed hope has nothing to do with timing. That's not a timing issue at all. That's seeing Christ face to face. And the fact that the church will not have to face any of the persecution of Antichrist and any trouble is an offense to the martyrs who've been martyred down through the centuries, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who are facing persecution today. I just talked to a pastor yesterday morning in India, and they're facing persecution again in India. And they say this is an American doctrine, and what I haven't heard is chapter and verse where it says that Christ could come at any moment. And I also haven't heard explained that this is a 20th century teaching wasn't introduced to America until 1865 and didn't become popular until after World War I.
Now let me deal with the shadow that he's trying to cast, which is this. Wrath of God and the Great Tribulation are the same thing. It's not. And you know it's not. Because you get to Revelation chapter 7, and it says, here is a multitude which no man can number, come up all the tribes of the earth, and they show up in heaven, and you're telling me that God killed all those people? You're telling me when people needed him the most, in the most difficult time by his definition the world has ever seen for Christians on the face of the earth, or Jews, or whoever it is, and these people turn to Jesus and believe that as soon as they turn, their heads are chopped off and they show up in heaven and it's a number that no one can number and God does nothing because it's God that's doing it. You have to take that position if you believe that the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God is the same. The issue is, when does the wrath of God begin? That is the only question. The wrath of God begins when the sign of the sun, moon, and stars is given, when the world recognizes that it's the wrath of God, knows it's the wrath of God, and is running from it. And in Matthew 24, Revelation 6, 12, 17, they are both in harmony and perfect agreement, says it comes after God has allowed Satan his last hurrah to kill and persecute the people of God. When God comes in final wrath, his day of the Lord wrath to punish the wicked. I can give you a verse and chapter on that. He can't. He hasn't. If he could, he'd have did it like that rather than reading 40 verses that still didn't tell you when does it begin.
King Klein, I think you had a microphone.
Just a quick point here. You know, we can't force the scripture to fit our dogma. We just have to let the word speak. This scripture that he pointed out here in Jeremiah is all about the destruction of the Babylonians. If you read the whole context of it, this has nothing to do with... There was a lot of times where God poured out his wrath. He rose up the Egyptians to bring wrath upon Israel. And he talks about it as the wrath of God. I think it's in 2 Kings 10 or 12, somewhere in there. Talked about it as the wrath of God. There is many days of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Lord will have his day. He'll right the wrongs and bring about justice. He's a just God. To use this scripture to support the Great Tribulation doesn't wash. Read the whole chapter. This isn't about the end times. This is about the Babylonians coming in to wipe out the Jewish people for the first dispersion of the Jews. That's what it's about. So we can't use scripture that we think fits to our dogma to support our dogma. That's just not the way the word is to work. We're to let the word speak. We have to square the word. We have to bring all of our doctrines into subjection to the Logos, to Christ himself, the living word of God. If we don't do that, then we're just being self-righteous and forcing our own ideas and not letting the scripture speak. This scripture here is not about the Great Tribulation.
Okay. Yakov, I think you had that. Yakov, you want to use the microphone?
I sometimes wish, of course the Lord knows what he's doing, and foolish men and foolish minds confuse what God is doing, confuse his perfect word. Sometimes I wish that the word caught up would have never been in the Bible. The Lord would have just done it, and we wouldn't have had this argument. You understand what I'm saying? One comment I'd like to make. Well, there's so many. I was interrupted by dear Charles here. He's a fine man. I'm not.
I'll be glad to be heavy-handed if you want. I'm trying to say
that. Okay.
Have a great spirit up here.
I like the respect of everyone that's here. The Bible tells us when the second coming is going to take place. Now, you may have a question mark in your mind. It tells us in at least two very definite areas of Scripture, in Old Testament and New Testament. If the rapture of the church takes place prior, 7 years prior, to the Armageddon, then the rapture must take place around Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah has been taught by the sages, the Hebrew sages and Jewish sages for many, many centuries. to be the day of the resurrection. Is that right? That's right. The day of the resurrection. And if the rapture of the church takes place after this period from, let me explain first, from Rosh Hashanah, 7 years later, brings you to about Yom Kippur, which is the second coming, or the Armageddon. And if there is a rapture after the period of 7 years, beginning of the 7 years, and you go into the tribulation, maybe it's going to take place 5.5 years into the tribulation, pre-wrath, then the sages taught wrong, didn't they? No, I'm just saying, I'm not saying you, I'm saying different ones, whatever, whether it's 6 months or 3 months. Then the sages, for many hundreds and thousands of years, have taught us wrong. The day of the resurrection, the type, there are 17 major events that take place on Rosh Hashanah. One is the crowning of the king. One is the marriage. Another is the resurrection. Another is the concealment of the believers. And then we have the 7 year period from that point that brings us down to the end of the tribulation. Amen? How many of y'all know that?
No. Now, brother, let me, well, don't get, well, give the mic back. I want to ask you a question.
Do we have time? Wait a minute. Do we have time?
Charles, want Cuckoo Island, just let you have some final.
Yeah, I'm at.
Oh, okay.
They celebrate. The Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah every year.
No, they rehearse it.
Every
they rehearse it. It's a rehearsal.
Let me finish.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
The Jews rehearse Rosh Hashanah every year, not every 7 years. There is nothing in the Word of God that says that God has to wait 7 years after Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, I agree with you there.
Well, then don't give people the idea that somehow the Bible is supporting your opinion when it's not.
Okay, let me
ask. The fact of the matter is that you've had your chance. We've got to move on, but I just want to correct the people's understanding that the Jewish holidays, I believe in my heart of hearts that just like Jesus met the first four in the correct time frame, in the correct order, he'll meet the final three. And I don't see anywhere in the Word of God it said that he's got to wait 7 years between to do that.
You need to take a break. Put the microphone down. We're just going to take a break because we said that at 8:30 we're going to take a break. Bill Caney, come up here. We're only half done, so we're going to have lots of time to cover more stuff. So I don't think you're missing out here, and I know some people need a break.